Good morning. How many of you saw a movie that's been out a long time? It's considered a classic now. Fiddler on the Roof. I'll bet everybody in here has seen that at least once, probably several times, or at least most of you have. The setting is in a place called Anatevka, and it's a small Jewish community in Russia. And it was during a time, actually the early 20th century, when the Jewish community had fallen out of the favor of the non-Jewish population there. So they were undergoing a lot of difficulty. It was a time of change, a time of crisis in many ways. And here we have this character whose name was Tevye, and he was a Jewish man. He was a poor dairyman, and he was facing these changes. Now, he grew up a certain way. He understood his ways and the ways of his people. But now he was looking at a new world coming on the scene, and the whole movie is about his dealing with those changes. And it really gets interesting at the point when, after he chooses a husband for his oldest daughter, Zytel, that she decides that she doesn't like his choice. It was a man named Laser Wolf. The name itself kind of is a giveaway. It's probably not the best-looking man in the community. He was a middle-aged man. She was considerably younger, but he was very successful. He was the village butcher, and certainly the man Tevye was very happy that Laser Wolf kind of had an eye for his daughter. That may not fit in our circumstances today in our community. You don't think very kindly on it or very good thoughts about it when you know that there's a middle-aged businessman, I should say, who looks favorably upon your young daughter. But Tevye was very happy about this because it meant that he could offer her to him as his wife, because that's the way it was done then, arranged marriages, and that he knew that Laser Wolf would take care of Zytel all her days because he was successful. He was, after all, the butcher. He wasn't poor at all. But Zytel didn't like the decision at all. She had her eye on a poor tailor, of all things. That's today it's like for you fathers who have daughters, your daughter came home and said, "I'm going to get married," and you say, "Well, what does this guy do for a living?" "Well, he's a poet." Now, you wouldn't be very happy about that. So Tevye and his wife, once it was discovered, weren't very happy, and yes, they did go along with it. But what they didn't like about it, their marriage had been arranged. Other marriages in their community had been arranged by the parents, and that's just the way it was done. What they didn't like, what was so troubling, was this did not fit the tradition. And you remember the song, "Tradition." I'm not going to sing it for you. I would slaughter it. But he sings about tradition and the importance of tradition. And he's right. Tradition is important to a community. Very important. In fact, a community's survival depends, at least to some degree, upon its traditions. Anytime you have a human community, you will have tradition. Today we hear about traditional weddings or traditional marriages, traditional families. And some of those things are being threatened. The traditional family unit is being threatened. And someday we may look around, or at least the next generation may look around and look at a whole new set of traditions where the family unit is concerned. So when a tradition perishes, or when it goes the way of the ancients, it gives way to a new tradition. That's just the way it is. Now, there are good traditions and there are bad traditions, but every human community has traditions. Religious communities also have traditions. Jesus Christ said something about the traditions that were extant and well known in his community in his day. And his disciples said something about traditions. But before we look at that, and we will look at what Jesus said, particularly about the religious traditions of his day, the so-called traditions of the elders, but before we look at that, I'd like to go back to the Old Testament and look at some of the underpinnings of the development of many of the traditions that were in place by the time the ministry of Jesus began. Remember, the things that Jesus came to, when he came to that part of the world, back when he was born, when he grew up in that community, and by the time his ministry began, it's not as if the traditions just started then. What he found himself in was a society that already had long-standing traditions, and he had to deal with them in some cases. The Apostle Paul referred to them. The other apostles referred to them. But what was the underpinnings of the development, this long history of the development of traditions? Well, let's go back to the Old Testament and take a look at it, realizing that, first of all, I'd like to say that God did give Israel a set of laws, as we all know. And those laws are contained in a collection of documents we call the Bible. We call it the Old Testament. The Jews simply call it the Bible. He did not give these laws, or they call it the Torah. The Torah. He did not give these laws to individuals. He gave them to a nation. It's not as if he called an individual aside, said, these are your laws, and he called another individual aside. No, he gave them to Moses, of course, but to a whole nation of people. Now, naturally, once the people began to do those things contained in the law, and when you read the law, you understand it's not just about individual moral principles. It has a lot of that in it. But it's not just about that. It's about community activities, things that pertain to the community. So when they began to do the things contained within the law, questions began to arise, as you might expect. And decisions had to be made. And customs grew out of those decisions. We call those customs traditions, and they became a part of the way of life. Now, you might say, well, that's adding to the law, isn't it? I suppose in one sense it is, but I think it's more accurate to say that it's an adaptation or an adoption of a judgment rooted in or based on the law. And the basis of the process is actually built into the law itself, believe it or not. So let's go back and see how a thing like this can occur. Again, we won't turn there, but I'll refer to Exodus 12. We know that the Passover is instituted there. We know what happened in Egypt. We review it every year at Passover time. We know that God gave very specific instructions to the children of Israel concerning the selection of a lamb without blemish and killing of that lamb on the 14th day in the evening and the painting of the blood of the lamb on the doorposts and lintels of their homes so that death would pass over. We understand all of that. We also know that it was to be commemorated year after year. The Exodus was commemorated by having the Passover sacrifice occur at the same time, in the same season that the children of Israel came out of Egypt. Now, in Numbers chapter 9, as time went on, some questions arose, especially after other laws were also given. There were laws of ritual purity that were given. And you would have to have that in a community because the community needed to learn that God was to be set apart, that God was not just another God among many gods. He was the true God, the one true God. He was Yahweh. He was the Creator. So in order to teach them the lesson that the things of the tabernacle, and the tabernacle represented the dwelling place of God, particularly the Holy of Holies, and especially the place of the Ark of the Covenant, to teach them that God was to be held in sanctity, and to impress upon their minds the holiness of God, then these artifacts, these objects that they were to use in their worship, were to be treated in a very special way. And the priesthood and the clothing, the garments that the priesthood, that the priests wore, had to be treated in a special way. All of this was designed to preserve the holiness of God in the sight of the people. So you had laws of purity, laws of sanctification, and so forth. And many of those laws were laws of ritual purity. For example, if you had come in contact with a dead body, then you were ritually unclean. There's really nothing wrong with you in actual fact. But in order to instill this lesson, and if you wanted to come and offer a sacrifice before God, then you had to first of all be cleansed. Why? Because that in your mind would impress upon your mind the importance of the holiness of God. You don't just approach Him in just any old way. You don't treat the Ark of the Covenant like just some other box. You don't treat the tabernacle or the Holy of Holies like just another tent. You have to treat those things in a very special way to preserve in the minds of the people the holiness of God. So with that in mind, understanding the Passover law having been given, the laws of purity having been referred to here and having been, you know, they were given as well over time. Look at Numbers chapter 9, and we see here where two laws appear to come into conflict. In Numbers chapter 9, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. It says, Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness in Sinai in the first month of the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, "Let the children of Israel keep the Passover at its appointed time." Now, they were in the wilderness, and here they were going to keep the Passover. I don't know how many Passovers they kept in the wilderness, and when they started keeping it again, until they started keeping again in the promised land, but certainly they did keep it in the second year while they were in the wilderness. "Let the children of Israel keep the Passover at its appointed time," verse 3, "on the 14th day of this month, at twilight, you shall keep it at its appointed time. According to all its rites and ceremonies, you shall keep it." So Moses told the children of Israel that they should keep the Passover. And they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month at twilight in the wilderness of Sinai, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did. Now there were certain men who were defiled by a human corpse, so that they could not keep the Passover on that day. And they came before Moses and Aaron that day. Now, why would they do that? Because God had impressed upon them the importance of keeping the Passover. And yet they knew that they were ritually unclean because they'd been in contact with a dead body. So they say, what do we do now? There seems to be a conflict here. And these men, verse 7, "And those men said to him, 'We became defiled by a human corpse. Why are we kept from presenting the offering of the Lord at its appointed time among the children of Israel?' And Moses said to them, 'Stand still, that I may hear what the Lord will command concerning you.'" Now, fortunately, in this case, Moses was able to communicate directly with God, and God gave him the answer. But understand that every time a difficult issue came up, that God didn't always do that. Somebody had to make a judgment in those cases. But fortunately, in this case, God himself gave the answer. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel, saying, if any one of you of your posterity or your posterity is unclean because of a corpse or is far away on a journey, he may still keep the Lord's Passover. On the 14th day of the second month, at twilight, they may keep it. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall leave none of it until morning, nor break one of its bones. According to all the ordinances of the Passover, they shall keep it. But the man who is clean and is not on a journey and ceases to keep the Passover, that same person shall be cut off from among the people, because he did not bring the offering of the Lord at its appointed time. That man shall bear his sin." So it was a very serious issue. A person was commanded to keep this sacrificial rite called the Passover. And provisions here are made that if he is unclean by reason of a dead body, or if he is away on a journey, and obviously through no fault of his own, he's not able to keep it at the appointed time and the appointed place, according to all the customs that God had given them, then he may keep it in the second month. But as it says here, if you just decide you're not going to keep it, then you're cut off from the people of Israel, and you will bear your sin. So you see how provisions are made for those who are in special circumstances. Now, with that in mind, let's go to a period much later than this, after the people were in the land during the time of the kings in 2 Chronicles chapter 30. We see an interesting occurrence here. We read about it in 2 Chronicles chapter 30 during a time of reform. In verse 1, we read, "And Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and also wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel. For the king and his leaders and all the assembly in Jerusalem had agreed to keep the Passover in the second month." Now, where in the world do you suppose they got an idea that they could do this in the second month? It was established already by a judgment that was rendered due to a situation, right? That's very similar to legislation we see going on in our own country, isn't it? We see situations arise, we see someone interpret the law, and then we see a judgment being rendered, and that judgment that's rendered carries the weight, the full weight of law. So here we see them keeping the Passover in the second month. Obviously, at least it seems obvious to me, it's based on this previous judgment that God himself made through Moses. "For they could not keep it at the regular time, because a sufficient number of priests had not consecrated themselves, nor had the people gathered together at Jerusalem." Now, hold on here. little different set of circumstances than simply being unclean by reason of a dead body or being on a journey. These people had been kind of, you know, away from God for some time. They hadn't had time to consecrate themselves properly, the priests had not, and the people hadn't gathered in Jerusalem like they were supposed to have done. So they kept it in the second month. But notice something here. It says in verse 2, "For the king and his leaders and all the assembly in Jerusalem had agreed to keep the Passover in the second month." So somebody had to make that decision. The king went along with it, but there are these other leaders here. Some other leaders. I'll talk about that a little bit later. But the point is here, someone made the decision to apply this particular judgment to this situation, even though it did not, technically speaking, fit the exact set of circumstances that are described back in Numbers 9. Well, let's read on. Well, let's drop on down to verse 13. It says, "Now many people, a very great assembly, gathered at Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the second month." So there's nothing said about that in Numbers 9. Nothing said about keeping the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's just talking about the sacrifice of the Passover. But here we're told that they kept the whole feast in the second month. Where did they get the idea? Obviously, it was built upon that previous judgment that was made. So you see, you could say this is adding to the law, and this was a one-time thing. It's not something they did on a regular basis, obviously. You could say that, well, they were adding to the law there. But no, they were just simply making a decision based on the law they already had, based on a previous judgment when a situation arose. And here they were in a new situation. They needed the feast at this time because reform was going on. It goes on to say, "They arose and took away the altars that were in Jerusalem." That doesn't mean the altars of God. It's talking about the pagan altars. "And they took away all the incense altars and cast them into the brook Kidron. Then they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th day of the second month. The priests and the Levites were shamed and sanctified themselves and brought the burnt offerings to the house of the Lord. They stood in their place according to their custom, according to the law of Moses, the man of God." Was this really according to the law? Well, it says it was. But you understand, a little adjustment is being made here due to the circumstances, and as you see, there's already a precedent that's been set back in Numbers 9. "The priests sprinkled the blood received from the hand of the Levites, for there were many in the assembly who had not sanctified themselves. Therefore, the Levites had charge of the slaughter of the Passover lambs for everyone who was not clean, to sanctify them to the Lord. For a multitude of the people, many from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, yet they ate the Passover, contrary to what was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, 'May the good Lord provide atonement for everyone.'" And of course, God honored what they were doing because this was a special set of circumstances. Verse 19, "Who prepares his heart to seek, may the good Lord," back in the last part of verse 18 again, "may the good Lord provide atonement for everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he is not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. And the Lord listened to Hezekiah and healed the people." So the children of Israel who were present at Jerusalem kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with gladness. And the Levites and priests praised the Lord day by day, singing to the Lord, accompanied by loud instruments. And it goes on down to in verse 23 to say, "Then the whole assembly agreed to keep the feast another 7 days. And they kept it another 7 days with gladness." I don't think this means that they attached a couple of more high days to it. I think it simply means that they continued the festivities and the worship for another 7 days. And, of course, God approved all this. That doesn't mean that you can do this all the time, but it does follow that which was established back in Numbers 9 about special circumstances. Now, again, you know, God gave them those original instructions. Here we see, I believe, an application of those instructions under quite different circumstances, and yet still, it was a special set of circumstances, and worship, the restoration of worship was needed at this time, and God permitted these things. But once customs are in place, as I said, Situations will arise and judgments will have to be rendered. God rendered a judgment in Numbers 9. But as I said before, God doesn't always do it. Sometimes he has to have other people. He lets others do it on his behalf. As we see from Numbers 9, God does directly reveal things from time to time, or directly reveal what to do in those special situations. But as I said, he didn't always do that, so he set up a system for dealing with those things. Let's look at Exodus chapter 19 and see if we can follow through and get some ideas as to how God did that. Remember back in chapter 18, Jethro gave Moses some advice when the people were coming to Moses from morning until evening, and he was giving them advice. He was telling them, instructing them according to the law and things that they should do and the questions that arose. And Jethro says, "What is this that you're doing? You know, you're taking too much on yourself. You need to appoint others to assist you in this. Appoint captains of thousands and hundreds and tens and so on." And then in chapter 19, we see, we read of how God dealt with this situation. In chapter 19, verse 1, it says, "In the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim and came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all the people of the earth, for the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests.'" Now I want you to hold that thought in mind. I'm going to refer back to that later on when I move on to the New Testament. Here God tells this nation that they were to be a kingdom of priests. In other words, there's a priesthood of all believers in a sense. Yes, there was a special priesthood in place to offer sacrifices and carry about the work of ministry for the sanctuary. But it says that you, this people, will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So there's a sense in which the whole nation was a priestly nation. "These are the words that you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid them before them all these words which the Lord commanded him." Calls for the elders. He gives the elders the words that God had commanded. "Then all the people answered together and said, 'All that the Lord has spoken we will do.' So Moses brought back the words to the people of the people to the Lord." So here you have a reference to the elders of Israel. And with that in mind, going over to Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11. And let's look at verse 16, where we read about the elders of Israel once again. Verse 16, "So the Lord said to Moses, 'Gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting, that they may stand there with you. Then I will come down and talk with you there. I will take of the spirit that is upon you and will put the same upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone.'" Skip on down to verse 24. "So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tabernacle. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took the spirit that was upon him and placed the same upon the 70 elders. And it happened that the spirit rested upon them," or when the spirit rested upon them, "that they prophesied, although they never did so again." Now, the variant translation said that they did not cease. In other words, they continued prophesying. What's going on here? Well, God is giving Moses some assistance. He's establishing what we could call a Sanhedrin, a body of elders who had a certain authority to make certain types of decisions for the congregation. You know, it's not as if God gave everybody a copy of the Torah. He didn't. He gave them a priesthood. He gave them these elders. And among these priests and elders, there were judges, and maybe some others who were judges as well. He put in place a whole system. And within that body of officials was the power to render judgments based on the law. And those judgments, once made, carried the force of law. Now, those judgments that are made and that take on the force of law become a part of tradition. The tradition that is handed down from generation to generation. Now, sometimes those traditions are reformed depending upon the circumstances, the situations that people find themselves in. But if you want to go back and look at the foundation for Jewish tradition, it goes back to Moses and the elders of Israel and the priesthood and the judges. Because there were decisions made in difficult areas pertaining to the community and how the law applied to the community. And when those decisions were made and when those decisions took on the force of law, they were included in that body known as tradition. The traditions do not supplant or replace the Torah because they're based on the Torah. Just as legislation in America cannot supplant or replace the Constitution. You know, we have our Constitution and we have legislation, and we supposedly cannot. But you have the Constitution, and then there are certain parameters that are established by the Constitution, and legislation must be made inside those parameters, theoretically. Maybe some people would take issue with that. But that's the way it was as far as the Torah was concerned. God gave the people the Torah, and then he also gave them this body of officials who made judgments, and those judgments became a part of the tradition that was handed on. And tradition, of course, can be reformed, but it still has to comply with the revealed Torah. Otherwise, it becomes null and void. Now, I bring all this up because there are many issues that we run into today. It might be a little bit easier in Israel when you have a clearly designated body of elders and a priesthood and the judges and maybe a Moses for somebody like that. But today, we're kind of scattered around different groups. And there are all kinds of issues come up. One of them that comes to mind is the calendar issues. It keeps coming up and coming back and coming back. And let me tell you something about that. I'm fully capable of taking everything I can find in the Bible about the calendar, about the way Jews reckon time, or about the way God instructed the Jews concerning the holy days, and I can present a plausible case against the Hebrew calendar, certain components of the Hebrew calendar. On the other hand, I can take everything in the Bible, or everything the Bible says relating to the calendar, relating to the holy days, and I can make a plausible case for the Hebrew calendar. And I can go to the facts of history, and I can interpret it either way. You know, I can look in the Bible, I don't see anything there about intercalary years. If you look that up in your concordance, see where you can find intercalary year. I do not see a clear-cut definition of new moon. I know that it talks about the first of the month, but does that mean the conjunction? Or does it mean the first faint sliver? Or does it sometimes mean either one or the other? I don't read anything about postponements. You know, I've had that argument come to me time and time again. Postponements are not in the Bible. That's when in order to keep certain days on certain holy days in certain parts of the week, the first day is postponed. It's a day later. It makes things line up. Some people say, well, you can't show me that in the Bible. You're absolutely right. I can't. I can't show you that in the Bible. Does that mean that postponements were an invention of Hillel way out after the inauguration of the Christian era? No, it doesn't. I suspect, see, I can't prove anything, but I have suspicions that postponements go way back before Christ. Were they the same rules of postponement? Or were they modified over time? I don't know, but maybe they were modified. I do know this. I do know that every calendar system on the face of the earth has changed. You know why? Because the revolution of the earth around the sun is continuously changing. There's some evidence in Scripture that in the time of Noah, there were perfect 30-day months, 12 months a year. So you had this perfect alignment the months aligned perfectly with the revolution of the earth around the sun, and so it came out perfect. But if you slow that down a little bit, and it has changed, if you change it a little bit, then after a while, you're going to have to make some adjustments in your calendar if you're going to keep the holy days in the seasons that they're clearly attached to, such as the spring harvest or the fall harvest. Otherwise, you're going to have the holy days running through the seasons. So I fully suspect, that the Hebrew calendar did undergo some adjustment over time. You know, the question, though, that seems not to be addressed is, did the Hebrew authorities have the right to legislate in such matters? See, my position is, they not only had the right, they had the responsibility of legislating in those matters. The responsibility. Yeah, you can go through the Bible, you don't see anything about intercalary years, postponements, a clear definition of new moons, a clear definition of how the spring equinox relates to the figuring of the holy days. None of that stuff is there. There are little references to things along the way, but see, it just assumes that the people know what God is talking about when he gave these instructions originally. It also assumes that there was a calendar system already in place. In fact, there's evidence from history that the calendar used by the Hebrews was an adaptation of a calendar that's already there. They already understood what new moons were. We may be a little fuzzy on it. In fact, there's controversy on the meaning of the word evening. There's even controversy among the Jews. For example, 14th day of the month in the evening, or the beginning, or say the evening, this, from evening to evening, the Sabbath. Some people say the Sabbath begins not at sundown, but at dark. That twilight area is the period before the Sabbath. That's called between the two evenings, or Ben Ha'arbim in Hebrew. Others say no, the first evening begins about 3 in the afternoon and ends at sundown. So the Sabbath starts at sundown. Well, let me throw out something that the Jews probably didn't have to grapple with, not until they were driven out of the land and found themselves in lands far removed. Can you find anywhere in the Bible, can you show me in the Bible, and I've talked to those who say, well, I'm going by the Bible, I'm not going by these Jewish traditions. If it ain't in the Bible, I ain't going to believe it. Can you show me where it says anything about an international dateline? Please? Have you ever looked on a globe and seen the international dateline? Isn't that a little bit troubling for Sabbath keepers living on a round earth? When you look and see here it comes down right between Alaska and that easternmost part of the former Soviet Union, and it makes a little turn. You know, one time, if it went straight, the Sunday keepers were Sunday keepers, but then they became Sabbath keepers. I don't know if it's true or not, but I heard that the Seventh-day Adventists, some of them gloated about how a whole island was converted to the Sabbath. And what it was is the international dateline was moved, and those people said, well, we're not going to stop going to church on the day we've been going to church on, which was Sunday, but now it's called Saturday. So now they're Sabbath keepers. But where in the Bible does it say that there is such a thing as an international dateline? The ancient Jews didn't have to grapple with that. Now, if you had a couple of Jews in Jerusalem today, and they started on a trip around the earth, one of them went west, one of them went east, I tell you, when they meet on the other side, they're going to have a problem figuring out when to go to synagogue. Because one of them's going to say, well, are you going to be at synagogue tonight? And he says, no, I was there last night. Because you have trouble with this international dateline thing. So it's not there. So the point is, somebody, if you're in a community of people, a community of believers, somebody, either you or the group, or representatives of the group, have to make a decision. Have to make a decision. And it must surely be binding if, you know, put it this way, if God wants us to keep the Sabbath, then again, somebody has to make a binding decision on the international dateline. Say, well, that doesn't really affect us because only those few thousand people or a few hundred thousand, how many ever it is, who live on those islands that are this side or the other side of the international dateline. Or maybe the people in Alaska. That's another problem. Go up there and tell me when sundown is. The point is, when you deal with these things, somebody has to make a decision. And it's not spelled out in the Bible, so don't give me this stuff about, well, I go by the Bible. No, you go by the Bible, but you also go by other decisions that are made based on principles that are found in Scripture, based on the principles of God's Word. So you have to have a tradition established. Anytime a community of believers get together, they must establish tradition. They must draw some lines, establish some rules. You know, Romans 14 comes to mind. There's a mention there about the observance of days. Do you know how I know that that's not talking about Sabbaths and holy days? Because those are community issues. And Paul is dealing with personal devotional issues. You go back to Leviticus 23, you look at what is said about the Sabbath, the annual holy days, those are community issues. They are sacred, they're solemn assemblies. That's what they're called, community issues. Paul in Romans 14 is dealing with fasting days, days set aside by individuals for personal devotion. And he said, the one who does it to the Lord, and the one who doesn't do it to the Lord, he does not do it. But don't judge each other on the basis of whether you do those things or not. He's not talking about community issues. Otherwise, what are we going to get together on Tuesday? That's my day. Tuesday's my Sabbath. So if you want to attend church with me, you better meet on Tuesdays. You know, he's not talking about community issues there. He's talking about personal issues of personal devotion. And anytime you have a community coming together, if they're going to observe holy days, then somebody has to make some decisions in these issues regarding the calendar and issues regarding the international dateline. If it's an international work, somebody has to declare it one way or the other. In issues concerning those in the northern areas where sundown is not so clear, which day it is not all that clear, somebody has to make decisions in such matters. And you find in the Bible the answer to it. There was always the human element involved in rendering judgments for such things, for such community matters. Always. So again, anytime a group comes together as a community today, somebody has to make some decisions. Now, someone will say, but didn't Jesus utterly condemn the traditions of the elders? And the answer is no, he did not. Somebody says, what? He didn't? No, he did not. He condemned certain traditions, and especially the application of certain traditions and the attitudes behind those traditions and the way they were being applied. But as far as tradition itself, no, many of those traditions that were handed down and that were in place in the time of Jesus, although I can't really go back and give you all the details, but I can say with great certainty that in the beginning, when they were first instituted or brought on the scene, that there was a good reason for it. Let's look at Matthew chapter 15. Well, I tell you what, there's a parallel account in Mark chapter 7. Let's skip Matthew 15. You can read that on your own if you want to. It says essentially the same thing. There's a little more detail in Mark, Matthew 15 verses 1 through 6. Let's go to Mark 7, Mark chapter 7, and see how it's put here. Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Says, then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, to Jesus, having come from Jerusalem. Now, when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come to the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and just couches in this translation. So then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? He answered and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Now, Let's pause right there before we read the next few verses. What is this washing of hands about? The way this reads, if you only read what is here and not really understand the background, it seems that Jesus is just utterly condemning this tradition of scrubbing the hands in a special way before eating. What was that about? Again, you remember earlier when I read the scripture where God told Moses that the people of Israel was a kingdom of priests, that even though there was a special priesthood within Israel, the whole nation was to be a priestly nation. Well, it seems that somewhere along the way, some of the elders, some of the leaders looked at that, and they also looked at the purification rites of the priests. There were all kinds of washings in the law. The priests had to wash so many times, you know, when they're offering the sacrifices. There were all kinds of washings, and go back and read it. And usually it pertained to the priests. Since this was a nation of priests, then why not, when you offer the blessing to God, which was traditionally done, Jesus himself did it, he took the bread and blessed it, probably used a traditional Jewish prayer when he did it. When offering blessings to God as a member of the priestly nation, then doesn't it make sense that you would wash before you did that? Because it's a kind of a priestly service in a way. Yeah. What is the message here? What do you think the original intent of that tradition was? To preserve the sanctity, to preserve the holiness of God in the sight of the people. That was it, I'm sure. That's a good thing. Jesus is not condemning the tradition per se. He is condemning something else. Well, let's read on. Verse 8. He says, "For laying aside the commandment of God," that's the problem, "laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do." He said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your traditions." He's putting things in proper perspective here. He's simply demoting those traditions. Because these were people who were breaking the commandments of God, and they were sometimes, in order to keep their traditions, which were not necessarily bad traditions, certainly didn't have a bad origin, but in order to keep them, they were breaking much more important commandments. And he gives an example here of how that was done. Verse 9, he said to them, "All too well," verse 10, "for Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban, that is, a gift of God, to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do." What was this Corban tradition all about? Well, it goes something like this. You know, you go back to the Old Testament, and you see there are many laws concerning vows. And God says, when you make a vow to the Lord, you are to keep it. And some of those vows consisted of gifts brought to the temple or the tabernacle at one time, and sacrifices. Those were vows that were made, and it was all right. It's just, make sure you do it, God says. And you can find that in Deuteronomy 23 and verses 21 and 22. I'm not going to turn there. Also in Numbers 30 and verse 2. So when you make a vow, you make sure you do it. Okay? The Corban tradition goes like this. A person who owns property can say, "I dedicate all my possessions to the Lord." Does that sound all that bad? What were they doing in the book of Acts? What about Ananias and Sapphira? They got killed for holding back something, didn't they? Only because they said they would give it and they didn't. Or they said that the price of the land was this much and they were lying. But what were they doing there? Were they not dedicating something to this work of God that they saw going on? Yes, they were. They were selling their possessions. So a person could say, I hereby on this day make this vow, I dedicate all that I possess to the Lord. And the rabbi said, he's bound to it. And he was, wasn't he? Now that does not mean that he has to move off his property now. No, he goes on and he uses his property. He can use his possessions for himself. What it means is, though, that when he dies, then it goes to the temple, and the appropriate officials would sell it and put the money in the temple. In other words, it's kind of like a last will, or a will, I should say. And that's the way it worked. That's the way Corban worked. Now, you think about that, you say, well, does that agree with the laws of vows? And isn't it a good thing to dedicate things to God? And didn't Jesus said you have to give up all? Give everything to follow him. So anybody who doesn't hate his parents, we understand what that means, love less. And come after me and carry his cross, cannot be my disciple. And so the Corban tradition simply said that the rabbis taught that once you made this decision, then what you had, you could still use your possessions, they were still yours and your power for your use until you died. But because they had been dedicated, you could not then, say if you had a piece of property, you couldn't sell it and give that money to the poor. You couldn't sell it and give that money to the parents. Why? Because it was perceived that the first commandment was much more important than the fifth. Therefore, in order to preserve the sanctity of God, the holiness of God in the sight of the people, I would say this is the origin of that tradition, to preserve the holiness of God, once you dedicate something, you can't treat it as a common thing anymore. You can't sell it and use it for something else, whether helping the poor or helping your parents or whatever. It belongs to God now. And therefore, the money will go to the temple, or the possessions will go to the temple when you die. That sounds reasonable, doesn't it? There's a problem with it. And the problem has to do with the attitude of the religious leadership of that time and the way they were applying this tradition. You see, they were teaching that if an adult who owned possessions so desired, if he fell out with his parents, he had a dispute with his parents, he could simply say, I hereby, on this day, make a vow. I dedicate everything I have to the Lord. And the rabbis taught, therefore, you have no obligation to help them in any way, because that's dedicated to God now. You see, that's the corruption of an otherwise, I would say, probably in the beginning, what was a right, at least an attempt to preserve the holiness of God. A good tradition turned bad. So Jesus was really not against tradition. Not at all. He was against corruption. And what you see were traditions that were rooted in good principles, but because of evil men had been corrupted to the point that now those traditions violated the commandments of God. And that's Jesus' point. Now, there are many scriptures, or several scriptures, I should say. Oh, one other thing I wanted to mention, and that is concerning a Jewish tradition that existed in the time of Jesus. You know, the Jews then, and as far as that goes, the Jews today, did not pronounce the name Yahweh, if that's the way it's pronounced, because they considered it... Why do you suppose that tradition developed? For the same purpose that so many other traditions developed. The Pharisees were called the fence builders, and the rabbis before them, the Hasidim, who became the Pharisees later, were called fence builders. They built a fence around the law. And the idea was that they wanted to preserve or to keep people from breaking the law. And some of the ideas they had were drawn from the law itself. After all, you find legislation in the law of Moses designed to prevent people from breaking the greater commandments. And so the religious leaders, the elders in ancient times, followed that same thing, that same principle, and they began to build fences around the wall. And they had established traditions to keep people from breaking the law. So once they, in order to keep people from profaning God's name and bringing God down to the level of pagan gods, they began saying, well, you shouldn't pronounce the name at all. Keep it quiet. We'll use substitutionary titles. And you know, when I read the New Testament, and I've covered this elsewhere, I'm not going to go through it now, it seems pretty clear to me that Jesus did not dispute that tradition. He followed it. Do I believe that they were right? Do I believe that there's anything wrong with pronouncing the name Yahweh? No, I do not. No, I do not. I believe that the Bible indicates clearly that in ancient times, in the time of Moses and thereafter, they used it frequently. It was on their lips regularly. The name of Yahweh. They knew how to pronounce it better than we do. But later on, that was a tradition that developed in order to preserve in the sight of the people the holiness of God. And Jesus followed that tradition. When he read in public, there's no evidence whatsoever that they got upset at him for reading a scripture that had the name in it. He obviously used one of the substitution titles, or substitutions for the name of Yahweh, Adonai, or one of the other names or titles. He had no problem with it, even though it wasn't really necessary. But because it was a tradition, and nothing was wrong with it, he followed it. So Jesus was not opposed to tradition. He was opposed to the abuse and misuse and corruption of tradition. Anytime you have, again, anytime you have a community of people coming together for worship or any other purpose, traditions will invariably develop. And that's a good thing because it keeps a group together. In closing, I'd like to go to a couple of scriptures in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which looks at a tradition in a positive light. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and in verse 2. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. Also in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by epistle. And then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, for we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. So when the apostles went out and established churches, certainly they did proclaim the gospel, certainly they did expound the scriptures, but they also introduced traditions. Some of those traditions, of course, were taught in the Bible, but there were extra things because there were circumstances and conditions that arose and had to be dealt with. So based upon the principles of the gospel and of the law, the word of God that they had, they established traditions. Traditions are not always bad. In fact, they're good. They're necessary. But they can become corrupted. And that's where we have to keep our eyes open and make sure that that doesn't happen. So, till the next time, keep the traditions.